We'll begin our reading of God's Word this morning, looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 31 there, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and then going over to a proverb to consider as we observe the Lord's Supper this morning. That'll be Proverbs 11, verse 4. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18. Let's first pray and ask God to give His blessing on His Word. Father, we've sung of You appealing to us that we open our mouth wide, and that as much as You made for water to come forth from the rock, and even, we could add, in light of Moses striking the rock, yet You were faithful to Your people, and You provided the refreshment that thirsty souls need. How much more then when we come with believing hearts to the Word that You have spoken and promised to give us the finest of wheat, even honey from the rock. And Lord, as we're told later in Corinthians that the rock was Christ, we come appealing to You with our prayers and ask that the Word of God read and preached to us that we hear today would be a means of help and strength to us, that we would come with repentance and faith, come trusting that Your Word is spoken again today to lead us to know You, to walk in all Your ways, to trust the merits of Your Son as our Savior. And we pray that what we consider would truly be a help to us. Bless then Your Word as it's read and as it's delivered today, that we all might know that God Himself, a redeeming God, has done good to us through His Son, in whom this Word is brought. And so give the blessing of Your Spirit, we pray. In His name and for His sake we ask. Amen. Verse 18, this is God's Word. Paul says that the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has God not made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that He may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by His doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. And over to Proverbs 11. The proverb that is there at verse 4. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. And so the reading of God's Word to us this new day. At any given point in Scripture, we are being brought face to face with Jesus Christ. In the words of the Song of Solomon, "Behold, he is standing behind our wall. He is looking through the windows. He is peering through the lattice." If you have ears to hear it, Jesus stands behind the wall of the law. He looks through the window of the Psalms. He peers through the lattice of the prophets. Most clearly, of course, our Lord is seen unhindered in the Gospels. He's preached utterly clearly in the Acts. He's written about by name over and over again in the letters, and he appears in his glory again in the Revelation. And so at any given point in Scripture, whether it's the Old Testament or whether it's the New Testament, we are being brought face to face with Jesus Christ. I'd say as an aside that if you have trouble reading the Bible, well, just consider then that it's all very personal and it has to do with your relation to God in Jesus Christ. It puts a whole new light on the way you and I read our Bibles. True it is also for the book of Proverbs. As we come to the Proverbs today, we're not looking at mere moralisms that have to do with living well. Even here in the wise and the pithy and the practical sayings of Solomon and others, guess who is being set forth before us? It's Jesus Christ. I wonder if we forget that or we miss that even as we read the Proverbs. And yet it is true. I think Paul would agree with that as we've just read what he said to the Corinthians, that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, verse 18, that it destroys the wisdom of the wise, verse 19, that God has made foolishness the wisdom of the world, verse 20, its wisdom not having led them to the knowledge of God, verse 21. And although Gentiles seek for wisdom, verse 22, Christ is the wisdom of God. Verse 24. And so this gospel foolishness, if we could put it that way, of God is then wiser than men, verse 25. Why is that? It's because, as Paul concludes, by his doing, by God's doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness. Now, those are big words in the Proverbs, wisdom and righteousness. Friend, that very statement has everything to do that Paul made with our statement in Proverbs. Proverbs speaks of Christ. The proverb at verse 4 speaks of the cross. It speaks of Christ as wisdom and righteousness by which and by whom, really, we are delivered in the day of wrath. So hear it once again. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. If you have ears to hear it, this wise saying of Proverbs 11 verse 4 is the gospel being preached. May it be that, as Paul said to Timothy, that the wisdom that leads to salvation through faith in Christ, all Scripture is so inspired, even Proverbs 11, verse 4. So this means, then, that we can look at what I'm putting before us today as two points that stem from what the proverb says. A first one is why riches don't profit in the day of wrath. The second point is why righteousness delivers from death. Now, if you didn't get that and you want to put it in your bulletin, well, you can just look at the proverb because that's the outline right there. Number one, why riches don't profit in the day of wrath. And secondly, why righteousness delivers from death. The first point, then, why riches don't profit in the day of wrath. We could look at reasons, but note first the reality of it. Riches don't profit in the day of wrath. Riches did not save the rich man in hell. Riches kept a young ruler from having eternal life with Jesus, even as he sought it from Jesus. Do we not learn that Simon Magus, as Peter preached, perished with his silver, Judas' gain of 30 silver shekels for betraying the Savior to the Jews, put him into his day of wrath on account of a guilty conscience that he burdened himself. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. We could even say, indeed, they can bring into it. Revelation teaches us that the rich and the strong hid themselves in caves and among the mountain rocks, saying, "Fall on us, hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand?" There you have the rich themselves admitting that riches would not save them on that great day of wrath. It's very clear. Riches in the day of wrath are like the tackle on Jonah's ship to Tarshish. You remember that when he occasioned the storm for the sailors, they threw the tackle and eventually Jonah overboard. And though they afterwards sailed on without their tackle, their day of wrath had passed. Riches, tackle, anything that weighs us down with the things of this life will not profit us on the day of wrath. Riches do not profit in a day of wrath. And not only do they not profit in the day of wrath, riches don't even profit throughout the days of life. They worry, people do, because of them. People seek hard and long after them. They fret over them. They wonder what to do with them all. They fear losing them. One wonders what profit they really bring in life. Do the rich have riches, or do the riches have the rich? Which is it? So it is that another prophet says in the Proverbs, "Do not weary yourself out to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens." And so it is that stock markets crash. So it is that gains plunge. Investors defraud, unforeseen expenses surface, winged wealth flies away. And as it flies away, it is not presented in that proverb in chapter 23 as a little chirping butterfly. No, it's presented as a soaring eagle. You're not going to catch up with a soaring eagle. And so there is the overarching point then that riches do not profit in the day of wrath. That's the reality of the matter. But as I said, this point is about why riches don't profit in the day of wrath. And so this being the reality, let's look at four reasons why it is that riches don't profit even in the day of wrath. A first reason is because you can't pay in full to satisfy God's infinite wrath against your sin. You cannot pay in full to satisfy infinite wrath God has against you for your sins. As sinners, we are debtors. That's what a proverb says. The one who despises the word will be in debt to it. Proverbs 13:8. And so what has our Lord taught us to pray? But forgive us our debts. When Jesus gives his teaching there, he doesn't say, pay off your debt to God. The language is forgive us our debts. What is the assumption? But as I'm saying, you can't fully pay your debt to God because he is infinite in his wrath against sinners. As debtors, we are bankrupt. And as bankrupt, we stand condemned spiritually before God. It's like missing a credit card payment. The missed payment gets a finance charge. You have no ability to rise beyond your one fault because you only have so much in budget to be spent. The finance charges and interest are unable to be paid month after month, and so your debt compounds, your debt grows larger. Your woes only get bigger, your creditor must be paid, your creditor will be paid in some way, and so the day of wrath, the day of reckoning, comes. It's the same way with God's righteous standard. God's law, satisfying God and his righteousness. It is perfectly righteous. God and his law are fixed. They are immovable. They are infinite. And in your one sin in Adam, and your and my continuing debts that are accrued day after day, month after month, means that we cannot pay. We simply cannot satisfy the debt that we have with God. And so we will not pay, either by choice or by ability. We do not have the means. Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Mark chapter 8, verse 36 and 37 reminds us of this. Our Lord himself reminds us of these kinds of issues and the way we look at our life and seeing that there's something in us, something about us, some means that we have that can make ourselves right with God. At verse 36, he says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" The implication is there isn't anything. We cannot pay in full to satisfy a debt we have with a God of infinite holiness and wrath. As Psalm 49, verse 8 says, that the redemption of the soul is costly. It is of a higher price than any man, woman, or child thinks that he has the reserve or the riches to pay off. Even thinking of it in terms of earthly riches, what if God wants the payment in gold? Who has the gold? What if God operates on the barter system? What if God doesn't want anything that you have, and God wants something else? What if, even assuming that God wanted cash, what if God wants it in $500 bills? What if he wants it in $1,000 bills, which aren't in circulation anymore? What if he wants it with Madison's picture on the $5,000 bill? What if he wants it in those rare gold certificates, those $100,000 bills with Woodrow Wilson's face on it? We can't get them. We don't have the means. And so it is that riches do not profit in the day of wrath. We're dealing with a creditor who is infinite. Divine infinite wrath is too much to pay and satisfy. So it leads to a second reason. The reason why riches don't profit in the day of wrath is because then no mere person can be hired to take away God's wrath for your sin. So you can't do it. We think maybe there's someone else. And the answer to that is no. Who is interested? Who wants to take that on? Who wants to have that job? Who believes even that it's a serious enough calling? Can you think of someone who does? Can you think of someone who's interested in that position, taking up your plight, who will not himself or herself see that they have the same issue themselves? Who is interested? We can think of no one who's interested, because as Proverbs 14:9 says, that fools mock at sin. And people mock at the notion of satisfying God. There is no position. There is no hired person. There's no one who would be interested. People, even if it was valid, are disinterested. It doesn't interest them. They're occupied with other things. We could think of it in terms of this one person who's stolen something out of a store. And as he comes out of the store, he hears the sirens of the police cars coming. And so he takes the goods that he's stolen and he's given it to his friend there at the curb. Well, the person at the curb says, "I don't want this. Don't you hear the cops are coming? I don't want this because I will be involved in it too." Who then is interested? Who's your hired person? Who's your solicited person who's going to help you with the wrath of God? Riches do not profit. No one is interested when it comes down to it. And even if you were to find someone that looks to be interested, they are not able. There's an inability about satisfying God's wrath. I had mentioned Psalm 49, verse 8. Going to Psalm 49, verse 5 through 8, you notice something interesting that the psalmist says. "Why should I fear in days of adversity when the iniquity of my foes surrounds me? Even those who trust in their wealth and boast in the abundance of their riches. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him." Right there is the answer. If anyone is interested, they are not able. No man can. We do not have the ability. There is no hired person in the world that could be our advocate. And so then riches, amass them as high as you would. Whatever your mammon is in life, there's nothing that reaches high enough, nothing that is sufficient enough to be that defense, to turn away the wrath of God. No man can by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. He should cease trying forever. Which means we go to a third point. It is because physical riches don't even relate to your spiritual bankruptcy. It doesn't relate to it. When it comes to the issues about the day of wrath and the wages of sin, which is death, we're dealing with apples and oranges here. These things don't mix. Mark 8, verse 37, once again. "What shall a man give in exchange for his soul?" What mammon is there? What are gold and greenbacks for satisfying God's wrath? They're nothing. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Is there not something of a deafening silence? When we put ourselves before the holy law of God, and we see that we have absolutely nothing. We could amass all the treasures of this life. We have nothing. Imagine a man who has offended or broken something on his neighbor's property. Imagine that he's, say, out with one of the trees on the side of his house, and the weather in the fall has gotten such that, well, he's got to get inside, the rain is coming, and so he leaves his long extension ladder propped up against the tree. Well, as winter snow gets on and as the howling winds start, that ladder ends up being blown right through the window of his neighbor. And then that neighbor says, "Oh, I left out my ladder. I'll go over to my neighbor and I'll give him yarn And I'll give him some old tools from my grandpa's basement. And I'll give him a couple things that I think he'd be interested in having. Does that address the matter? What is a man interested with yarn or old rusty gadgets and old tools? No, his window is broken and it's freezing outside. In fact, it's freezing inside. What are those things to do to relate to the issue? In the same way, God looks at us with our sins and says, "You're bringing me yarn? You're bringing me little strips of wire and rope? You're bringing me old tools and things that you think I'd be interested in. How does that relate to the issue? My holy law is broken. You've, as it were, smacked me in the face with transgressing my laws. Those are a reflection of me. And in coming against that, you've come against me." We can imagine underneath that neighbor, as it is with God, what right do you have? How dare you? And so it is with the Lord, with our riches on the day of wrath. Going over to Psalm 50, we see there at verse 13, with Israel multiplying all their sacrifices, all their calf offerings and bulls and goats, and God says, "Shall I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of male goats?" Israel, do you think that in all these sacrifices you've multiplied, that the issue is then that I like all these things? That this actually solves the problem of sin? No, it doesn't. This is pointing to something else. And here you are mixed up with all your religion and all your earthly offering of things that you think I like that don't speak to the heart of the matter. Shall I eat? Shall I, God, who is infinite, eternal, unchangeable in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, should I, being a spirit, eat these things? You see, when you review your life, the matter of your sins against God means that you need a spiritual fix. You can't pay off your debt with any earthly riches. They don't even pertain to the things of your bankruptcy. Which means, fourth, that God already owns everything anyways. He already owns the riches. Right there in Psalm 50. As they offer the beasts of the field, as they offer the calves and all that stuff, God says, "Every beast of the forest, mine. The cattle on 1,000 hills, mine. I own it all anyways. Anything that you bring to me, well, that's my property anyways. I'm the one who's created it. Oh, you have power to earn wealth. You have stacks of riches. Did I not, according to Deuteronomy, give you the power to earn wealth?" As the Apostle Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? Which of us can come to God and say, "Here, take this"? God says, "It's already mine. And you are mine, and you've defaced my property by your sin." Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. And so only Christ, and only Christ's righteousness, is that on which you can rest. It is Christ alone. It is his obedience alone. It is his sacrifice and the shedding of his blood alone on which you can rest and take your stand before God to be forgiven and to be reckoned acceptable in his holy presence. You say, "Well, I don't have much money anyway to profit me in the day of wrath." Well, maybe good for you. Maybe you're taken away from a temptation that binds many people today, and they will depend on it on the day of wrath, sadly. But you make a mistake if you think that you've just gotten past the whole riches matter and said, well, phew, I don't have any riches, I'm good. No, what have you done with the fact that you have a day of reckoning with God? What have you done with the fact that the wages of sin is death? Are you prepared for facing your own death? Have you reckoned with the matter of sin? Or are you secretly in some way looking for something that you can amass and do that will achieve your righteous place before God? I ask you, what will you do with Christ? Which leads us to that second point. We've seen why riches, then, don't profit in the day of wrath. But here, then, why righteousness delivers from death. It delivers you from death itself. Have we not known this from the beginning? As we look at the Bible, and we're taught there in the very second chapter of the Bible that righteousness would deliver from death. You remember that God said to Adam, putting him in the garden, and said, you may eat freely from any tree of the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The day you eat of it, you will surely die. Do you hear that? If you would obey, if you would be righteous, if you would do righteousness, Adam, you and all your posterity would be delivered from death. But we know how the story went. We know what Adam did. He disobeyed God, and death came. And so it is that when you get to Genesis 5, and as it lists his descendants, and he died. Dot, 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 and he died. Many children lived many years, dot, 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 and he died. And it goes all the way through the scripture. Only righteousness delivers from death. Isn't that what God said to Noah? He said there in violent times, immoral days, he said to Noah, enter into the ark, you and all your household, for you alone I have seen to be righteous before me in this time. It was righteousness by which Noah was delivered from death. That often neglected book of Ezekiel. What does it speak of in chapter 14 but Noah and Daniel and Job, who become standards for that generation of Ezekiel, and saying, God says that if Noah lived at this time and Daniel and Job, they would only be able to save themselves because of their righteousness. They wouldn't be able to save you even. Righteousness delivers from death. In chapter 18 of Ezekiel, the wicked man who turns from his ways and does righteousness, he will save his life. Do you see that in repentance from sin and turning to a new direction, there is deliverance from death? It's brought out again in Ezekiel chapter 33, verse 12 through 16, that in repentance, not in self-righteousness, but in repentance, there will be deliverance from death. Where is all this going? It's going to Jesus Christ. But before speaking of Christ, don't forget Phinehas. Remember in Numbers chapter 25 that as Israel is there living steeped in sexual immorality, such that one walks right through the camp with a heathen woman into the tent. And Israel, seeing all this, Phinehas lays hold of the spear and runs it through the both of them. And as we're told in the scripture, that stayed the plague that God had brought on the people. And it was reckoned to Phinehas and his descendants as righteousness forever. It stayed the plague, and it turned for Phinehas that there was deliverance from death. If you have ears to hear it, That is what our Lord Jesus Christ did. Amidst all the plague and all the immorality and all the violence of sin that others create and we bring into the world ourselves, Jesus came among us. Jesus went all the way to the cross, step after step, righteous deed after righteous deed, and there, as the ultimate act of righteousness to the law of God, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Well, the reason is because he was there paying for our debts. Our bankruptcy was on him. Our assaults against the God of eternity were there laid on him as he bore in his own body our sins. He was staying the plague. He was deflecting the wrath of God from us, and it was taken on him instead. Riches would not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness. Jesus' own righteousness delivers you from death. That's what the Apostle Paul is preaching there in Romans chapter 5. It comes to the end of it, and he just makes it so clear that as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, the many will be made righteous. The law came in so that the transgression would increase, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace would reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And there is the exchange. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Not riches, but as God gave, Christ and his righteousness. And so there is the exchange. Jesus is calling our attention back to himself. He is the only means of payment. He is the only exchange for us. He alone is wisdom from God. He alone is our righteousness from God. You have no other hope but to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ if you are to be saved from sin. That's why 2 Corinthians 5, verse 21, is so vital, so axiomatic. He made him who knew no sin to be righteousness for us, a sin offering, that we who were sinners would be made the righteousness of God in him. That's where you get your righteousness, to deliver you from death. And as you face that great day of reckoning, you can have then the confidence that Jesus is sufficient. There is no outstanding debt. As we come to the supper this morning, you may be challenged by that. Is there not some searching sin that you know about that you're grieved over? Even today, convicted by, again confessing, again alarmed over. Well, it comes down, friend, to this simple point. Jesus is sufficient. He's paid the debt. It's paid in full. There are no outstanding debts. And so be relieved that you need not amass any riches, but rest on Christ alone. Now, why have I preached this to you today? It's because I want you to know that as much as money and the things of earthly riches trouble you or weigh upon you, whether you have an overabundance of it or a lack thereof, that you see that there's a far bigger issue that you can have much relief over. And it is that God has paid your debt. It is not so much you or I that stand there praying, forgive me my debts. It is that Jesus prays and says, Father, their debts are forgiven. And because I've forgiven them their debts, Make for them to know the peace that passes even what they understand. I preach this to you today because as much as you have to do with money or wealth or riches, so much more will you profit from Christ and His righteousness. We are not redeemed by perishable things, Peter says, such as silver and gold. No, we've been redeemed by the costly blood of Jesus Christ. Think about how much people think that they need to make it up with God. Wouldn't we love to have piles of silver, of gold? Oh, we would enjoy that. Pay off debts, bless other people, bless the next generation, etc., etc. And if we saw a pile of it here on the table, we'd probably be the first time we've seen that. In being enamored over it, there's a comparison that makes that yarn and trinket stuff. We have costly blood of Christ that God provided, that was shed for us, that we have the riches, as Colossians and Ephesians says, the riches of His grace, the riches of His glory, made known, and as we read today, the foolishness of preaching. The world looks at what we're celebrating today and they say, yarn, trinkets, what interest is that? And we say, oh, I'll take it. I'll take it if you don't want it. Because this signals the costly blood, the invaluable blood, of which we can put no dollar figure on, that Christ shed for our sins. So we've looked at these things and therefore come to the final conclusion that if righteousness delivers from death, and Christ alone has accomplished that for us as sinners, then we do well to extend ourselves to doing righteousness. We want to do righteousness. God has given us this rich account of righteousness. Let us open the lid of our treasure box and put our fist in with those golden coins and pull out works of righteousness and do them before a watching world. Let us do it in the power of the Spirit, understanding that that's testimony of the Holy Spirit by which we ought to be assured that our debts are paid. Righteousness will soothe our conscience whenever we're troubled. We're doing righteousness. Remember that Psalm 34 that says, is anyone interested in long life? Does anyone here want to live a long, full life? Well, let him seek peace. Let him do good. Let him resist evil. You see, these are very straightforward commands that, as John says, are not burdensome. We can do righteousness. And if Christ Himself is our righteousness, then righteousness we will do in our thanks to God. Question is your hope fixed on Christ? Are you not only thankful for what He's provided in His blood, but do you see His blood as a way of thanksgiving and even motive to be on doing what pleases our God and Father in heaven? Riches do not profit in the day of wrath. Righteousness delivers from death, which means righteousness will guide you in your life. Let us pray as we come to the Lord's table, having heard these things. Our Father in heaven, we're mindful in the preaching of your word that there is no other hope for us, there is no other solid ground on which to stand, but Christ and his righteousness. To think that at the cross our death was being taken and his life being exchanged for us, that in the shedding of his blood, our sins were being punished, and his righteousness was there accrued to full, that through faith it would be deposited in our own accounts. Lord, poor because of sin, yet rich by your grace, this is what has happened for us in our Savior. And we pray that as we review our own lives and we see that we're not worthy to come to the table, that in seeing Christ, we would see that there's a welcome reception for us. Make us then in the Spirit to go forth hopeful, engaged, interested in what pleases you. Lord, bless us with assurance as we contemplate these great mysteries of the faith. Give your blessing as we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.